Listen, the reason God created us in the first place is to have a relationship with us. In fact, he's dying to have a relationship. He has died to have a relationship with us. For God so loved the world, us, that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. He proved his love there, and he is not disinterested, he is not detached, he is not aloof, he is not indifferent. And to think he is cold and businesslike, is there could be nothing further from the truth. He cares about us. What a God we have. What a Father we have. Amen.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. I remember years ago there was a Russian, I think, comedian. And I don't know much about him, never heard him perform, but I do know he had one little cliche, and it was, what a country, what a country. Well, I'd like to talk today about what a heavenly Father we have, what a Father we have, and kind of the beginning, a little series here. In Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse number 11, says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, that ye shall, or then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me, and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." I like what we read in verse 11. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And we're going to brag on God today and talk about what a heavenly Father we have, but let's pray first, shall we? Father, we thank you now, Lord, for this opportunity to talk about Thee, the reason we're here. Father, I just pray now that as we do, it would be scriptural and it would be helpful. And Lord, I just pray now that our hearts could be knit to Thee or tighter to Thee, and as a result, we would love Thee more and serve Thee better and anticipate the day when we will see Thee and be with Thee forever in heaven. We pray now this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, back in the lighthouse days, before GPSs and solar and all this sonar stuff and guiding things and ships, of course they had lighthouses. They were common back in the old days. Over in Europe, there was a particular lighthouse, and it was actually off the coast. It was kind of on an island that was a couple of miles offshore, and it was placed way out there because the water got shallow and ships would wreck there, and so they would have to take boats out there, and it was the days of the big prisms and the lanterns and all that kind of thing. And there was men who would take shifts, and they would be a month at a time where they would actually be brought out to the lighthouse and dropped off, and then at night they would keep the lantern on and stay awake and make sure the ships were safe and so on. Well, that was a long time for one man in particular to be away from his family who lived back in the village. And so he decided to take with him his telescope. And he went out to the island, he did his job as he should, but they had a set time at 2 o'clock every day in the afternoon for 2 hours where the children would play out in the yard, and he would be able to look back at the shore on his telescope, and though he couldn't talk to them or be with them or hug them, at least he could see them. At least he could watch them. And they knew he was watching them, and so they held up signs, and they waved, and they did whatever they could, and blowing him kisses and such, to try and have some kind of relationship, because a month was a long time. But the extent of the relationship was the dad watching the family through the telescope. You know, I thought of our Heavenly Father, and I thought of this passage here and so many others in the Bible, and how God does watch us. And I want to today kind of take you to that side of the telescope through God's eyes and see what he sees as he looks back at us. There are so many passages in the Bible that help us to get a better perception on what God thinks of us. And maybe in the process, change our perspective, because perspective is a powerful thing. And we need to understand and perceive biblically what God thinks of us, because our mindset is so important. You know, they say that a human being's mindset is formed pretty much by the time they're 5 years of age. Can you imagine that? But I believe that. I mean, so much of what we're going to be for the rest of our lives is really formed by that point. And we are basically molded and fashioned quite a bit by that point. Now, don't get discouraged saying, oh, boy, that was years ago, decades ago, and I'm kind of, the die is cast, and this is just me now. No, salvation can change everything. And so can growth in Christ after salvation. But I'm just simply making a point. Our mindset is pretty much set by that time. And I use the word set strongly because we talk about being set in concrete. If you've ever poured concrete, as we've done a lot around here, you know that you only have so much time and then it sets. How many have been to the Hoover Dam? And there are just millions of tons of concrete as they spent so much time pouring it in and building that thing. And it's been there for years now and will be for years. The concrete is set. The die is cast. The mind is formed. And you can find even characters in the Bible. And if you read the Bible long enough over the decades, you feel like you kind of know them. There's guys when I get to heaven, I feel like I'm pretty much going to know what David was like. Because David was the youngest, and David had a lot of things in his life and so on, and there were things that made him the sweet psalmist of Israel and the man after God's own heart, but very emotional and even susceptible to a fall and all that kind of thing, just because of his upbringing. There's Peter. I think I know Peter pretty well and how he was raised and maybe all that went into him to make him what he was. I think Moses had a certain personality, and there were reasons for that. Even his failure back there at age 40 kind of made his next 40 years kind of insecure ones and ones of doubt and wonder and such. I think I could tell you a lot about James just from studying the New Testament. James, the half-brother of Christ, that is. And what he was like and what made him kind of a by-the-letter-of-the-law kind of guy that he was. There was a certain mindset there, a mindset. The mind can be a very productive thing. The mind can be a very destructive thing because it's a very powerful thing. All good and all evil in this world starts in the mind, starts in the heart. Whether it's a Lenin or a Hitler, before the actions, the atrocities even took place, there was something going on in the heart. There was something going on in the mind. The devil is more interested in getting you to think wrong than to do wrong. Did you know that? He's more interested in getting you to think wrong than to do wrong, because he knows if he can get you to think wrong, he can normally get you to do wrong. The actions normally will follow the thinking. I think before Cain murdered his brother Abel, there was some stinking thinking going on in his mind. The devil had gotten in there, and he was thinking wrong. I think before Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, he thought about it. In fact, I know he thought about it. If the devil can get you to think wrong, he can quite often get you to do wrong. And I think that was what happened to David and so many others. That's where the devil starts. But where he really wants to get you thinking wrong is your thinking about God. Never forget that. He wants to mess up your perception and your perspective about God perhaps more than anything. Because if he can do that, now he's down into the roots and he doesn't have to worry about the symptoms. He has you. You know, I find even way back in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, when Satan slithers in and slimes up the Garden of Eden with his lies, he starts with Adam and Eve thinking the wrong thing about God. He starts with Eve, and he said, "Yea, hath God said, ye should not take and eat of every tree of the garden? Doth he not know that in the day you do, your eyes will be open, and you should be as gods?" In other words, he's not concerned about your best interest. He's got this ego trip, and he's trying to withhold a blessing from you. And all he does is he poisons the mind of Eve, and he puts a question mark over the person of God in the mind of Eve, and he's got her. If he can control your thinking, he can control your actions. And he convinced Eve that God was trying to hold a blessing back from her, and he had her. The devil will try and get you questioning God. He will try and get you bitter toward God, angry toward God, even timid toward God. Now, I believe everything the Bible has to say about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of this and that and all that. But you know, there's a balance to even that. And there are some Christian people, they are fearful to a fault. if I could put it that way, and they do not have a healthy relationship with their Creator as a result. And they stay distant from Him because they figure, oh, He doesn't care about me, or He's mad at me, or I can't please Him no matter what I do. He gives me the thumbs down here. And so we keep a distance that's not necessary. We find here in our text of Jeremiah 29 some very, very encouraging words. In verse number 11, God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." We find here that God is approachable. In fact, we're told to boldly approach the throne of God in the book of Hebrews. We find here God's not only approachable, but He wants a relationship. Somebody so well put it this way. God is dying to have a relationship with us. Yea, has died to have a relationship with us. We don't have to wonder if He wants a relationship with us. He does. We find that God is reasonable. God says, "Come now, let us reason together." We have a reasonable God. I mean, like, wow. And on top of that, we find that God is forgiving. God is quick to forgive. In fact, He even says this, I punish you less than your iniquities deserve. Think about that. He punishes us less than what we deserve. We find that God is compassionate. We certainly studied that earlier today as we talked about the Lord. We find out that God is our advocate. We see that in 1 John. We see God truly as He is as we study the Bible. And it helps us to have a healthy mindset. You're in Jeremiah. Just go back 20 chapters to Jeremiah chapter 9, if you would. We find some more in the Word of God about God and what we ought to think about Him and what a heavenly Father we really have in Him. In Jeremiah 9, and in verse 23, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this," here it is, "that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Now, you got a lot of people glorying in a lot of things. That means kind of feeling good about themselves and maybe even bragging on their intelligence or their athletic prowess or their business head or their accomplishments or their materialistic goods and bragging about stuff and glorying in it. God says, don't waste your time. He says in verse 23 again, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." So what should we be glad that we have or that we possess? Well, he tells us, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." That's what this is all about, that we'd understand better the Lord. And that he is, as he says here, a God that does exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. You know, we tend to preach God kind of one-sided in our circles. I'll be honest, in our camp, you know, there's something about being overly militant that sometimes is esteemed as cool and great and so on. And when you preach this side of God, sometimes it's taken as compromising, or it's taken as cutting corners or kowtowing or pussyfooting or whatever it might be called. And it's kind of like, you're going soft because you're talking about that side of God. What's wrong with us? What is wrong with us? There's been something wrong with us for a while. It's like it needs to be wrath and fire and damnation and hell and judgment. You know, I had Dr. Al Lacey tell me something years ago. As a young preacher, I was driving him from the airport and asking him questions. And I said, "What would you do if you had it to do all over again in your ministry?" And he said, I would preach more messages of encouragement and I would talk about this side of God that I'm talking about right now. It's the side that our crowd quite often is missing. You know, I had another preacher tell me years ago, an older, wiser preacher. He said, "When we preach on the love of God, when we preach on the compassion of God and the kindness of God," he said, "you can almost hear the chain snapping." I'll never forget that quote. You can almost feel the chains of bondage snapping out there in the people who are enslaved with a mindset or perception that, ooh, God's some cosmic policeman, some cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want us to enjoy life whatsoever. And anytime we're having a little good time, he's there to step in and break it up and say, that's enough. That's not God. That's not God at all. And may I say something to our Bible college young men and our aspiring preachers here? Don't neglect this side of God. People need to understand this side of God so that we have a balance. God is good, and God is gracious, and you are special to him. Look, if you would, in Zephaniah 3. And I'll give you a couple hours to find it here. All right? Zephaniah chapter 3. All right, find the minor prophets after Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and get to almost near to the back of the Old Testament, and you'll find the last three books, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 3, and I could just quote it, but I want you to see it yourself. So we'll find it, and we'll take the time. But verse 17 of Zephaniah 3 says this, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Wow, that is a great, great verse. Can you see God looking over you, delighted in you, singing about you, rejoicing over you with joy? Have you ever done that over your kids? Oh, I have. There's some things they've done that were so precious, you just stop and go, oh, that was so sweet, that was so cute. There are pictures I look at of my kids and stop and just, it warms my heart. I just love on the picture. There's a picture of my daughter Gracie years ago in an old pioneer dress out at Bonanzaville swinging around a pole with this look of delight on her face, and she's about that tall, and I just smile and it warms my heart every time I look at that picture. It was in the forum here years ago. We find that truth in verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Okay, we're talking about the Almighty God, but let's see this side of him. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Can you just see God singing about you? So thrilled about you. We tend to forget that God is a father sometimes. And he has this kind of attitude toward us as his children. But he does. I read back here in 1 John 4 and verse 10. The Bible says here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his son to be the propitiation, that is the substitutionary payment for our sins. That's how much he loved us. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. You say, but I'm a nobody, Pastor. I have nothing to offer. Nothing to offer God. Well, my Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, and that word means proved. God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Imagine God loving you before even salvation, before you got saved, proving it while you were yet sinners by dying for you and dying for me. So, imagine how he feels about us after salvation. That's heartwarming. What a blessing that is. You say, but I don't have as much to offer as others have to offer. And that might be true. But my Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who doth make thee to differ one from another? Think about it. The answer is obvious. Who made you different from the person over here? Well, God did. God did. And Romans 12:6 says, having gifts differing according to the grace given us. Think about that. The abilities you have, large or small, they differ according to the grace given to us. In other words, they were God-given. God divvied all that out. God dealt that to you, and God dealt that to me. And grace means something unearned, and so it is unearned. We didn't earn it. God gave it to us. And so God gave to Eddie what he might not have given to Frank, what he might have given to Jeff, what he didn't give to James. And we could go right up and down the rows with Scott and Dwayne and everybody else here. But God made us all different, didn't he? And he did that for a reason. So let's not compare ourselves to each other. It doesn't matter. All you have to do is be the best whoever you are. I'll never be a Larry Clayton. I'll never be an R.B. Ouellette. I will never be a Jim Binney. But I can be the best Tony Skeving that I can be, and you can be the best whoever you are. God has given you the abilities. Just do your best according to your God-given abilities. Now, turn to Psalm 139. That's all introduction, okay? But the message is not as long. I just want to show you, I believe, a side of God he wants you to see. And I want us to see, first of all, that he's caring. He is caring. You ever get excited about something and come in to the house and try and tell somebody in the house about it, and you're gushing and you're just all fired up, and the person you're telling is kind of preoccupied, maybe sending a text to somebody at the time? Oh, brother, right? And so they're kind of listening, but and you know they're not really that fired up about it. Well, we have a God who is interested in what we do all the time. And I think I can prove that from the Bible. In Psalm 139, and in verse number 1, the psalmist David, in this case, says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Now, I read this, and I can picture that guy in the lighthouse looking through the telescope back at his loved ones. Here's God looking at us. He knows our down-sitting, our uprising, our thoughts afar off. In verse 3, the psalmist says, Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. And then he says, Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. Here we find a God who is watching our every move, a God who is omnipresent and interested and taking knowledge of us. And that's encouraging, because we live in an apathetic age, don't we? A day and age where people just don't care. They're calloused. Our society is that way. But God cares. And we find here that he does care about us individually. The psalmist is just one person, but everything he's saying here is true about him as far as God's knowledge of him. Look in verse 17 here. He says, How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. We have a God who watches us, cares about us, just like the guy in the lighthouse. He is concerned about our lives. You know, when the devil showed up there as the sons of God were presenting themselves before the throne of the Lord back in Job, God said to the devil, Hast thou considered my servant Job? Remember that? God had been watching him. God had been taking observation, knowledge of him, and was able to say, I know him. And in the same way, you as an individual, me as an individual, God is watching us like that. He sees our lives. He cares about us. In Psalm 40, turn back there. I want to show you further that God is certainly interested in you. God is certainly interested in us. The psalmist has so much to say about this. This is just a little smidgen of the verses that we could look at. But in Psalm 40, and in verse 5, the psalmist says, Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. Notice this part again in the verse, and thy thoughts which are to usward. God thinks about us. God thinks about you. God thinks about me. Notice in verse 17, just the beginning, the psalmist says, But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. He says, I'm a nobody, I'm a nothing, I'm a zero with the ring rubbed out. He said, Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. You know, it's obvious that God cares. Christ reiterates that in the New Testament when he tells us the very numbers of the hairs of her head are numbered. When he tells us that God takes note of one sparrow and the fowl as they fall to the ground, and certainly we're worth more than all the sparrows in the world put together. You know, birds don't wonder about God's provision and worry about it. It's sad that people do, though. And we find here that, first of all, as we look at God, he does care. We don't have to wonder. He's caring. But secondly, he is clement. He is clement in the sense that he is forbearing. He knows what we're made of. He tolerates us. He's merciful toward us. In fact, look back in 2 Samuel chapter 24, if you would. Our God is clement. He is clement. By way of background, we find here that David has messed up. He got kind of proud. He was feeling his oats, and he numbered the people. Even Joab, his backslidden general, his carnal general, said, "Boss, this is a bad idea." But David goes, no, I just kind of want to know how many peons I have under me. And so Joab counts the number, leaves some of them off. He says, this job is such a dead end. I'm going to just even defy the boss on this. But he brings in the numbers, and David's heart smites him. There's a reason God did what he did there in Israel at that time. It was more than just David. There needed to be a purging in the land. But there are three judgments given as punishment to David for what he did. We won't go into them right now, but David was given the choice between the three. And I've read them, and I've said, which one would I have taken? You ever done that? Because there's pros and cons of each one. Some might have been shorter, but they're more severe. Some might have been stretched out, but might have cost more lives. And so I've even looked at those three, and I've gone, phew, I don't know what I'd have done either. Well, here's what David did. He knew God, and in verse number 14 of 2 Samuel 24, David said unto Gad, that is the prophet, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. In other words, he said, I'm going to let God decide. Why? Because God is a clement God. He is a forbearing, forgiving, and a merciful God. And David says that here. Look back in the Psalms, if you would. Turn to Psalm chapter 86. You know, we live in a world where the human race operates on an eye for eye kind of a mentality. And vengeance is mine. That is what man says anyway. But not God. God is forgiving. God is merciful. God is clement. And we find here in Psalm 86, this is said of God by the psalmist, the same man David, in verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. God is all of that. God is not like man, not even close. Man might be an eye for an eye and all that kind of thing, but not God. God is quick to forgive. You know, we want to see people judge. We're like Jonah, who pronounced judgment on Nineveh and wished that they wouldn't repent and wished that the axe would fall. And when it didn't, he got mad. He got mad at God. That's us. That's us. And God said, look, son, there's kids here. There's people here who are repenting. I want to forgive them. I'm glad they repented. I sent a revival. We find here that God is clement. Even when he was ready to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, remember that scenario that took place between him and Abraham? Where Abraham said, shall not the judge of the universe do right? What if there's 50 people in Sodom? God said, if there's 50, I'll spare it. Abraham thought for a moment and he said, well, what if there's only 45? God said, I'll still spare it. Abraham thought, what about 40? God said, I'll spare it for the 40. Abraham thought, I'm on a roll here. What if there's 30? God said, I'll spare it for the 30. And then Abraham's thinking, boy, what if I'm just a few short? What if there's 20 righteous people in this? God said, I'll spare it for the 20's sake. Abraham thought, boy, I would think my nephew Lot has done enough soul winning to make up that number. Maybe not. What if there's only like a dozen? And so he brings it down to 10, and he gets God there, no problem with that. But there's not even 10 righteous people in Sodom. But the point is, God was ready to forgive if there would have been that number. Look, if you would, in Psalm 103. We have a God that is clement. Nehemiah put it this way. He said, thou art a God who is ready to pardon. That goes for a nation. That goes for an individual. That goes for you. God is ready to pardon. He wants to pardon. In Psalm 103 and in verse number 11, the Bible says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." So great is his mercy toward them that fear him. At the close of the Civil War, General Lee met with General Grant at the courthouse there, Appomattox, and they signed the peace treaty and said the war is over, and news swept back to Washington, D.C., and of course everybody is thinking, boy, what do we do now? We've been fighting for years, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of hard feelings, and there was even a body of senators that assembled at the White House and wondered what the president was going to do now. And Lincoln stood on his balcony overlooking the important VIPs, and there was rumblings and hostility and anger in the room, and Lincoln said, "Gentlemen, what are we going to do now?" And there was a senator, I forget where he was from, his name was Harlan, who spoke up, and he said, "Well, they've committed some atrocities and caused us a lot of problems, and I think we ought to hang them." And somebody else chimed in and said, "Yeah, let's hang them, hang them." And it kind of started sweeping through all the VIPs, and little Tad Lincoln was near his dad, and he ran over and he kind of tugged on his pant leg, and he said, "Dad, no, we can't hang them. Let's hang on to them." And Lincoln looked down at his boy and he smiled, realizing where he had gotten that kind of spirit. And he said, "Hey, everybody, Tad is right. Let's not hang him. Let's hang on to him." You know, we have a God who's not ready to hang us. We mess up, but he's not ready to hang us. He wants to hang on to us because he is caring and he is clement. But thirdly, he is calming. He is calming. The ministry lends itself to a lot of panic and a lot of panicky people. You know that? A lot of people freak out, to be honest with you. And it's easy in the world in which we're living in, with the anxiety and the stress and all that comes down on us. And people, they end up saying stuff they don't mean and doing stuff they don't mean and losing their cool and losing their calm. But we have a God who is calm. What kind of a father is he? He is calm. Look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Our God doesn't panic. He's not up there wringing his hands right now. I've said this many times. Nothing takes him by surprise. And has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God, right? It's never just something that, oh, I never thought of that. And suddenly, oh, I got to change my plan here. No, he stays calm. I love these words by Jesus Christ himself. Very calming words here found in Matthew 11. Beginning in verse 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We find that Christ is in control. We find that our God stays calm. And we find these words very comforting. There are just some times when we need to know that everything's all right. I mean, that goes for me, that goes for you. In this world of terrorism and all kinds of things going on daily, and you just go, oh, that's bizarre, that is awful. What's going on? We have a God who says, fear not, fear not. You know how many times that's found in the Bible? Fear not. We find God saying it in the Old Testament, we find Christ saying it in the New Testament, and that gives us security when our leader says, fear not. Our God stays calm, and we need somebody to stay calm in this world of chaos. There's something just calming about that. You parents who have raised kids, I mean, there are times when accidents take place and there's cuts and there's bruises and there's blood shedding and there's bones protruding and there's panic and they run to you and you say, "Now everything's okay. This is all right. We'll fix this." And just having that parent to calm things down is so reassuring. We find in the Bible God's that way. You know, in Genesis, he tells Abraham, fear not. In Numbers, he tells Moses, fear not. In Judges, he tells Gideon, fear not. We could go all the way through the Bible, and in the Gospels, we find Christ saying over and over again, fear not. That's calming. Maybe you have known chaos, intenseness in your home. Maybe you had an angry parent. I don't know. But our God is calm. What kind of a father do we have? He's calm. But that's not all. we find finally that he is conscious. And by that I mean he's always listening. The ear is cupped and he's tuned into us. Look back in Jeremiah where we started a moment ago. Jeremiah chapter 33 here in this case. I want to show you a really neat verse, one I've looked at many times, one I've claimed. In fact, one that goes back to the early days of Fargo Baptist Church. It was 1986. It was the fall. We were shopping for church buildings. We found a little church building on the corner of 18th Street South and 25th Avenue, just west of the Kmart there in South Fargo. And we looked at it with the realtor, and he gave my pastor and I a little bit of time to talk down by the altar there. There was a little table. I don't know. We don't have that one anymore, but it's the one we use whenever we have the Lord's Supper. And it was sitting there, and there was this big Bible sitting on it. It was formerly a church of another group. And Pastor and I walked down to that Bible, and we opened it to this verse that we were going about to look at here, and we claimed it. It's Jeremiah 33, verse 3. God says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." We have a God who says, "I'm listening. Call unto me. I'm listening. I'll answer thee. I'm attentive." Look back in the Psalms, if you would. Psalm 116. Our God is conscious at all times. Conscientious, if you would. And listening. And interested in us. Watching us. Tuned in. Ready to answer. We find these glorious verses in Psalm 116. I like just the beginning of verse 1. The psalmist says, "I love the Lord." Can we say that? I love the Lord. Why? I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. He says, I love God because he's conscious of me. He's listening. He's tuned in. But he goes on. He says in verse 2, "Because he hath inclined his ear unto me." There is the ear of God cupped and listening and tuned in to the psalmist. The psalmist says, "Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live." Here's a God who's upholding the universe. I mean everything. I mean a universe without walls, and God is holding all that up. And he's got everything in control as far as the globe spinning at 23 degrees on its axis there. He's watching over everything that takes place in America, everything that takes place over in Africa, everything that takes place over in Asia, everything that takes place down in Australia, the islands of the sea. God is in control of all of that. So here he is in control of the comets and the satellites and the galaxies and the solar system. And yet, the psalmist says it right here, I love the Lord because he's tuned in on me. He's conscious of me right now. He knows my hurts. He knows my feelings. And he knows my burdens. And he knows my anxiety. He is aware of all that, the money problems I'm having, the money I lost, the job I lost, the car keys I lost. It can be that small. It doesn't matter. He says, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplication and because he's inclined his ear unto me. Therefore, will I call upon him as long as I live. While God is upholding all that, he's honed in on us. I love that. Look in Psalm 102, if you would. Psalm 102. The point is, and I think it's well made, God wants to hear from us. Does he hear from us very often? Did he hear from us much this last week? I hope so. In Psalm 102, and in verse number 17, the Bible says, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. God loves to hear from us, and he's waiting to hear from us. What a heavenly Father we have. We find he's caring. We find he's clement. We find he's calm. We find he is conscious. Look back in Psalm 22, and we'll bring this in for a landing here. Maybe you're going through a struggle today, and no doubt many here are. Well, here's some good news, some great news. In Psalm 22, notice in verse number 24, it says, "For he, speaking of God, hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the affliction. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." He heard. Now, maybe for some time, maybe for a long time, you've had some kind of a distorted impression about God. And it's easy to have that. In the world we live in, we can be lied to. The devil lies to us. Our heart lies to us. The world lies to us. And maybe sometime in the past you've had a poor representation of authority and equated that with God. Maybe a parent who misrepresented God in a bad way. Maybe because of our own doing and our own sin and our own guilt, we're kind of living now looking over our shoulder waiting to get clobbered. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's some trash we've read from some humanist who painted God in some bad light, and there's enough of that out there, and just don't surf the net looking for it. Or maybe tragedy strikes, and you wonder, why did God allow this? I don't know what it is, but I know a lot of things in life can really mold us with the wrong impression of God. What do? Well, we do what we've done today. We let the Scriptures speak the truth. We look at what the Word of God has to say, because your impression of God and my impression of God is so critical. And I believe the success in our Christian life is going to rise and fall on how we think of God and the security we need with Him. It hinges on this. And so we must combat error with truth. Forget going to the psychologist and paying $200 an hour, or the psychiatrist and the shock therapy and whatever else you might be offered out there. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Look what the Word of God has to say, because God wants a close, warm, intimate relationship with Him like a father and a child. That's how we equate it. Listen, the reason God created us in the first place is to have a relationship with us. To have a relationship with us. In fact, as I said a moment ago, He's dying to have a relationship. He has died to have a relationship with us. For God so loved the world, us, that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. He proved His love there, and He is not disinterested, He is not detached, He is not aloof, He is not indifferent. He cares about us. And to think He is cold and businesslike, there could be nothing further from the truth. I finish where I started a moment ago, with this glorious passage, our text, back here in Jeremiah 29, where God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart." I said it at the beginning. What a God we have. What a Father we have. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.